comes to us from Windsor. And thank you for coming today, and I did appreciate a lot what you shared this morning, and hand the rest of the time over to you.
Thank you, sir. Not to be undone, mind you, outdone. Our brother showed the gift for Father's Day. Well, my wife gave me a gift for Father's Day last night because I was going to be up and gone at 5 this morning, and it was a little bag, and it had a bag of Smarties in it and a roll of tape and a card that said, "Tape these to your forehead, maybe they'll help." You see. There's always room for Smarties, you see. My mother used to say Smartie had a party, but nobody came. And I don't know why she always told me that, but I'm the one she told that to out of the 6 kids. Of course, I'm being facetious. I know exactly why she said it, but it's kind of fun, isn't it? This morning we were looking at Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord gave some instructions. He said that to enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And we talked this morning about understanding and how important it is to understand when we're sharing the gospel with someone. It's more important that they understand. If you can communicate what I call the whys and the wherefores, the underlying truth, it's not a question of emotion. It's not a question of repeat after me. Say these words and you will be saved. Shame on us if we've ever said that. But to show someone why they're on that road and what that destination is and what kind of a peril there is at the end of that road, an eternal peril. And I don't say that because of a scare tactic. I'm actually not a scare tactic kind of guy. I believe in truth. And if that takes the form or the shape of a little bit of fear, well, then so be it. But I'm actually not a scare tactic kind of guy. I'm a guy who likes to point to the real hard truth that there is a Savior who loves them and gave his life for their salvation. But make no mistake, there is a broad road, and the world is on it. And I'm going to start tonight by addressing two questions. Number one, why are we on that road? Why are people born on that road? And there are several reasons. We're going to look at two primarily. One is found in essentially Romans 5 and 12, where it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Simple verse in many ways, has 4 statements in it, 4 phrases, and each phrase has a key word. Sin, death, death, sin. 4 key words, except they're really 2 words, sin and death. Sin, death, death, sin. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin doesn't put us on the broad road. Sin shows that that's where we belonged. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's what we are inherently, is sin. Sinners. And so that verse essentially addresses the fact that that's where we are. Now there's a little bit of a delicate balance here, and I don't get into this usually sharing the gospel because it gets a little too confusing about babies, but the Word of God is quite clear in 2 Samuel that 2 Samuel 12 and 23, David was pleading for the life of his son that he had out of wedlock, and the Lord's answer to him was, "Well, the Lord's answer to David was, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So the baby was in glory. There really is not too many other places in the Word of God where that subject is addressed, but that's one of them. But suffice it to say, if you're sitting here over that age of accountability, that's where you are. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, you're outside of that door. You may be self-righteously standing near that door, like the illustration this morning of John Wesley, but essentially you're on that broad road. And it's interesting to me, because I believe this fits right into the context, back in Genesis chapter 3, that great passage of the Garden of Eden, where we have the first sin that is introduced into creation. And having sinned, the Lord comes to visit Adam and Eve, as he had a custom of doing. It says in verse 8, and they heard the Lord, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, and this is the first question we have in this sequence, where are you? What amazing questions, so simple. And yet so profound. Did the Lord know where they were? Of course he did. So why does he ask? Because it's imperative to look down and realize where you are. And we read Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, and often it's very helpful to simply say to someone, you understand there's two roads, where are you? Because this is what the Lord asks. Why? Because there's a need to admit and recognize and clarify where we are. So he says, where are you? Verse 10 goes on to say, and so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. First time the word fear, or a form of it, appears in the chronology of Scripture. I was afraid. And what caused the fear? Sin. Always. Go back and read the Christmas story. Look at how many times the word fear or a form of that word is used in the Christmas story. It's quite amazing. See, the Lord came to dispel fear because he came to save his people from their sin. Sin brings fear. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here comes another question. And he said, who told you you were naked? How did you know that? What has happened to you? Did the Lord know? Second time I asked this question. Did he know? Did he have to ask this question? No, he did not have to ask the question. So then why does he ask the question? Because there's an imperative need for a sinner to admit what their sin is. I don't mean itemize. I mean in general terms. I remember years ago, I may have told you this story, I can't recall. Years ago at Manual Bible Camp in PEI, I was managing and directing and speaking at a camp. I did all three many times, wore all those hats. 90-some kids, busy place. And on Thursday night, we had a campfire, and I had preached the gospel all week to these kids, not exclusively, but it was woven through the messages for. And there had probably been, let me do the math here very quickly, there had been 9 messages. Plus there had been 8 or 9 devotion periods and so on and so forth. The kids had a good exposure to the gospel. This boy came up to me after the campfire as kids were breaking from the campfire to go to their cabins in a very organized fashion. If you know anything about me, everything's done in an organized fashion. We sing a chorus, and while we sing the chorus, I point to the cabin, and they stand, and they start walking toward their cabin as they sing. You don't break. You break, you just organize confusion, and that's just asking for trouble, you see. The gray hair tells you do this in an administrative way so that you got the girls moving in that direction one cabin at a time, and you have the boys moving in that direction one cabin at a time, and the twains never meet, you see, under the cover of darkness. So I was having these kids break as we were singing this chorus. And this boy walked up to me as his cabin was announced. And he says, can I talk to you? He says, absolutely. Just stand right here. And I knew the boy's name, Jeffrey, as I remember. And I said, just stand right here till I get everybody ready. He said, it was only going to take another 30, 40 seconds. I turned around. I said, let's sit down right here. And he said, I've been listening to what you've been saying this week. And he says, I need to be saved. This is where I'm going with this little story. I said to him, Jeffrey, do you know that you're a sinner? You know, I never even got the word sinner out. He said, oh. He said, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner, and I quote. The boy was 12. 12. And a very nice lad. You know, you get really used to reading kids after a while. This is a very nice lad. But he was a lad that came to realize he was a filthy, rotten sinner. I find it amazing the descriptive words he used and the directness of it. You see, the Lord said to him, did you eat of the tree? That's the kind of the third question. There's two questions, but the second question has two aspects to it. The second question has to do with your sin. He said very directly, did you eat? And we say directly to people, do you understand that you're a sinner? Because that's why you're on that road. Because you're a sinner. And it's helpful to know the verse that would accompany that statement of fact. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will, not can, will not hear. God hears the sinner first when he announces that he's the sinner. That's the first thing he wants to hear. It's like the relationship breaking down at home with children. And there's something really grievous that's taking place. And the parent oftentimes says, go to your room and think about what you've done. Or it might escalate a little bit more depending on the repetition of the offenses by said child. Maybe he's the Clifford of the group and he's always in trouble. To which case the parent says, I don't want to talk to you until you're prepared to identify your error, your sin, what you've done. Or say you're sorry or tell your brother you're sorry for writing Magic Marker all over him in the middle of the night. It's not going to come out for a month. You know, you're sorry for that. I don't want to hear you until you say that. Okay? This is a dialogue that oftentimes happens, doesn't it? What you're saying is, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear any explanations. I don't want to hear any reasoning. I don't want to hear what he did to you. I want to hear you admit where the problem is. And the Lord is saying to Adam, did you eat? It's a yes or no question. Now, we know what Adam does, don't we? It's that woman you gave to me. You see, he blames somebody else. He points the finger. And it's amazing to me. I have to always throw this in when I'm doing Genesis 3, even for reference, like we are right now, just a few minutes. No place in the Word of God is it called the sin of Eve. No place. The Word of God is very clear. Eve was deceived. Two verses in the New Testament tell us that. I find it amazing that the Lord puts this in here so we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think so. Maybe so. We know that she was deceived. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He went in there with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was being disobedient. He was being rebellious. He was making a choice. Now listen carefully. I know this rubs a little bit on some people. He exercised his will. He exercised his will. He made a decision of his, we would say, free will and volition. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, both verses tell us in the New Testament that Eve was deceived, implying there that Adam was not deceived, you see. He knew what he was doing. And so it's called the sin of Adam. It's called the sin of Adam, never the sin of Eve. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The Lord is very fair, very just. But he also demands man to reverse that decision that we inherited, by the way. We inherited a sin nature based on that decision. Someone has said, theologians use this language a lot, that the deed for mankind was literally handed over to Satan in that garden. And that's why it says in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature the children of wrath. That's our nature before we're sinned. Before we were saved, I meant to say, sorry, before we're saved. That's our nature. And it's true for all. We all had to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his own dear son. Otherwise, you're still in the darkness and you're still under judgment and condemnation. You're still under the wrath of God because your sin has not been addressed. Beloved, we have to get back to the place. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Hopefully not to offend anybody, but we need to get back to a gospel that addresses a sinner as a sinner and gives him the understanding that he's responsible for that sin. Responsible for that sin. I had a man, older Italian gentleman in Windsor, come to my house a few months ago. I had a water leak in my basement. I had this gentleman once before a few years ago. I have an older house, and he did the front wall of the house, and then I lost another section of flooring in what used to be my office. It's now my wife's office. And anyways, I knew I had another leak, so I had to peel the wall, and I said, okay, I got a leak here. I got to call my friend back, and he's a little Italian gentleman, and he's probably 65, roughly, 64 maybe. And very nice gentleman, very nice gentleman. Very good tradesman, does his job very well, very reasonably, which is good for me. So anyways, we're down in the basement where my office is. When you come down into the basement, which is only a small house, but you walk right into my office, you're right there. It's like the family room, only it's not. It's my office. So after we looked at the wall, he surveyed, and I said, well, come on over here. You can sit down and write it on my desk here. He sat in my chair, and I had to sit in the secondary chair. And we're sitting there, the two of us, and he's looking around. And, of course, it's wall-to-wall books, and there's everything imaginable to do with what I do, you see. And I can tell he's kind of interested in all this. You know, he's very much a Roman Catholic. That's his background. I knew that. And he's interested. I can tell he's interested. So I thought, I'm going to engage this gentleman in conversation. And he was very willing to sit and talk. He had the best chair. He had my chair. You know, and so he sat there for a long while. He was in no hurry to leave. Would have been very easy to say, I got another appointment in 20 minutes and, across town I have to go. And he would have been completely within his right to do so. He wasn't going anywhere. He sat there. So he asked me straight out what I believe, or something to that effect. He opened the conversation. I said, boy, fasten your seatbelt, but I don't attack him. I'm very calm, very slow moving. I'm like a snail when it gets to this, when I get an opportunity, because there's a battle going on. As soon as he voiced interest, the enemy moved in. I knew that. I've been teaching this for years. I'm going to show it to you in a minute. So I said to him, a very, very nice, his name, I'm trying to remember, his first name was Santos. He said, do you know what that means? I said, it means saint. Oh, he doesn't say, he rolled his eyes as if to say, I ain't no saint. And I said, you're probably sitting there wondering why I would have left the Catholic Church. And he perked right up because that is exactly what he was thinking. I knew that. I said, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you all that you really need to know. I said, you've been raised in a religion that I was raised in all my life and all of your life. He knew the church I was from and everything else. I said, you know, most of what you've been taught is correct. He kind of felt good about that. I could tell his body language told me he felt pretty good about that idea. I said, there's only one thing missing. But I was easy with him. He said, well, what is that? I said, the Bible teaches that you, Sante, are responsible. And I just waited. I said, not your mom and your dad, many years ago when they baptized you. I said, that's what the church teaches, doesn't it? He says, yeah. I said, the Bible does not teach that. I said, there's Bibles all around you. There's books all around, but there's Bibles all around you. I have them everywhere at my desk. He said, the Bible does not teach that. I said, I have a Catholic Bible right there on the shelf if you want me to pull that one out, because it says the same thing. Nobody else can make this decision for you. You have to make it. You have to decide. And I told him what Adam did. He knew the story of Adam vaguely, but he knew it. But he just hadn't thought it through. Because that's what they do when they abdicate the responsibility. They let everybody else do the thinking for them. They don't do any thinking. They've signed off on the thinking. I said, all that you need to know, because I'm sure you're an old guard, traditionally taught Roman Catholic. And he says, yeah, I am. I said, your theology's fine, technically. But I said, you've never taken responsibility for where you're going to spend eternity. And the Word of God says you must do that. You're responsible. I said, you can't do it for your wife. She can't do it for you. You can't do it for your children who are all raised now and they have their own families. I said, you can't make that decision for any of them. And I'm sure you did because you were taught to. You took responsibility when they were born to have them baptized. He says, yeah, I did that. I said, doesn't mean a thing. I said, I know the church says it does, but it doesn't. Because you have to be responsible. And nobody else. The Lord's going to ask you one day. You're going to stand. And you're not going to be able to say, my dad said, or my mom said, or my priest said, or my religion, my family religion says. The Lord's going to say, Sante, what do you say? I don't know. I don't know what to say. You see, but you ask someone who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, why should you go to heaven? They're fairly quick to say, even though they may not be well schooled and articulate, some aren't. They're kind of halting and stumbling, but the facts are there. They're reasonably confident and sure from the Word of God and the Spirit of God that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How do they know that? Well, because of the obvious that the Word of God and the Spirit of God witnesses with them, they're also standing on the truth of the Word of God, knowing that there was a moment when they said, I am a sinner. And I realize where I'm heading. I realize where this sin is taking me. I'm looking down, by the way, because you realize you're on that broad road. And you also realize there's a narrow road, there's a door that I have not gone through. There's a need to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the other major problem here? This is what I will have to make sure I communicate to you tonight. Because in talking to someone, like the illustration I just gave you of this gentleman sitting in my study, you need to understand what Satan is doing. You need to fight the battle where the battle is, not where the battle isn't. And most people, I say this carefully and kindly, but I believe truthfully, most people aren't or don't fight the battle where it's waged. They're fighting in another location. You know, there's fronts. They're attacking from the east front and the west front and so on and so forth. And oftentimes well-meaning people are trying to share the gospel, and they're fighting the battle where the enemy's not there. They're setting up a battle front, or they're going to attack, they think, in that direction. And all the while, the enemy set up camp right here behind you, and he's very skilled at this, and he's doing certain things while you're pointed in this direction, and you're fighting a battle, and you're really beating the air because he's not there. He's over here. I'm going to tell you where he is. Turn in your Bibles, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, turn there, and you don't turn your brain off here. Tape the Smarties to your forehead, as I was instructed to do last night, and I think again this morning before I left. And listen to these verses carefully. I know you know them, but listen to them again in the context of exactly where Satan has set up his battlefront. It says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are perishing." Now watch this, whose minds? So where is he setting up his battle? In their mind. First truth. "Whose minds the God," small g, "of this age," that is Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, in Ephesians chapter 2. He's given the name the prince of this world in several places in the Word of God. This is just one of his titles. John 12, 31, John 16, 11, John 14, 30, Hebrews 2, 14. He's the prince of this world. That's who he is. So it says the God of this world has blinded. So he's actively blinding. But that's not the battle itself. Here's the battle. Where is it being waged? Where and how and for what reason is he blinding? Lest the light of the gospel, I'm still not at the point yet. The issue is not the gospel, believe it or not. It's more specific than that. Lest the light of the gospel, here we're getting closer now, of the glory of Christ, and here's the kicker, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan realizes this soul is in peril. I'm in peril of losing him to that evangelist. Any one of you speaking to a friend over the back fence, that evangelist, that's you. Satan seeing you as a threat to him because now you've taken the courage to speak to a friend. So Satan's setting up his battlefront. He moves in. Now, it's not him specifically. It's one of his minions. But the point is, the object of the exercise is very clear here. But you have to understand exactly where he is positioning his cannons and aiming them. What is he aiming them at? If you saw it there, it's right there. Christ is the image of God. Satan wants to make sure the word lust is in there. That directs you to where the actual focus is for Satan. Satan wants to make sure they don't see who Jesus Christ really is. An historical figure? Okay, I'll give you that one. Somebody who came in the New Testament and taught and did miracles? I'll give you that one. Satan's feeling a little uncomfortable, but he's letting her go. As long as you don't get to this deity thing. As long as you don't see him as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He wants to make sure you don't, the sinner doesn't see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as the Son of God, bearing your sin. Because as soon as they start to formulate that thinking, they start realizing, well, if he is without sin and he's on the cross, what's he there for? Well, he's there for my sin. All of a sudden, the mirror, the fog goes off the mirror. You know how that happens in the morning when you take your shower, then you get out and you're toweling off, and the mirror's all foggy, and you turn around from toweling off. Oh, my, the mirror's clear. Oh, what a, not a good sight there. But anyways, the mirror's clear. I can work now. I'm giving you these free of charge. You see, in the mind of the sinner, the issue of his sin, as seen in the face of his sinlessness, Christ's sinlessness. The more I see his sinlessness, the more I see my sin. Conversely, the more I see my sin, the more I realize he's without sin. And this is where the battle is. That's why the issue of sin is so essential to the communication of the gospel. And don't think you're beating somebody up. They need to, here's our big word again, understand how it is and why it is that you're telling me that I'm going to hell. I don't get it. I know you don't get it. Why don't they get it? Are they stupid? No. They're human. And Satan is blinding them all so that they don't see who Jesus Christ really is. Almost anybody sitting here who put their faith and trust in Christ, most of you can think back, and if you can think clearly enough, you will realize that some form of what I have just said in the last 5 minutes was true of you. To a lesser or greater degree, you saw the issue of sin. You saw his righteousness, Christ's. When I say his, I meant Christ. You saw him on the cross for your sin. You realize he didn't deserve to be there. Now, I'm stacking the truths again. I'm trying not to stack the truths. Because this is stuff that we know now in retrospect. For me, 39 years. For some of you, 139 years that you've been saved. But, the point is, we stack the truths over many years and we figure out that we got to communicate all this stuff to somebody who's not saved and we overwhelm them when Satan is just laughing. Because all he's done is set up his camp on one specific area. That's why, this is how neat how this all fits together. In John chapter 16, the Lord says that the Spirit of God, when he comes, will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he defines all three. Of sin, because they believe not on me. So they realize, looking down at my feet again, I don't think I'm where I'm supposed to be. I think my Christian friends are in another location other than where I am. I don't sense a closeness to God. Sin because they believe not in me. Then he says of righteousness. A lot of people don't understand, and I think I have a simple explanation for this. I've been challenged a few times because I realize it's a pretty highbrow truth, and there's probably a few other angles that need to be looked at. But simply put, I believe in my heart of hearts that God has made the truth of his word easy enough for most of the children in this room to understand. I think we have made it too complicated. So he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Simply put, simply explained. Of righteousness, because Jesus Christ is sinless, absolutely without sin, and he has the ability and the access and the wherewithal to literally walk into the presence of his Father without a sacrifice, without anything. Because he's sinless. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Here's the kicker again. And of judgment, number three, the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Ouch! You just stepped on Satan's foot. The prince of this world is judged. There's a clarity and a realization, and it kind of floods in on the sinner. He doesn't get all three of these things usually. I saw two of them. I saw that I was an unbeliever, meaning I had never trusted Christ. I saw this. I was theological. I was religious, but I had never trusted Christ. Unbelief. He showed me that one by the Spirit of God the night I was convicted, the night I surrendered my life to Christ. I saw that, and I also saw the third one for me. I saw those two. I realized I had been following Satan all these years, and he was taking me to destruction. I knew that. The righteousness issue, I had been trained this way in my Catholic theology all my life. I didn't have a big issue with that. I didn't have a big issue with the fact that I was a sinner. I'd been working pretty hard to prove that to everybody up until that point. It wasn't a big issue with me. I'm not making light of it. I'm saying I didn't have any problem getting over that hump. I knew pretty much I was a well-trained, well-schooled, well-practiced sinner. So the Lord, the Spirit of God, didn't bother with it. He said, you need to understand, Clifford, you need to take responsibility. Sin. Because they believe not in me. You need to take responsibility because I need to clear that hurdle as a Roman Catholic background. And you need to understand the one you've been following is defeated and judged, and you need to not let him blind your eyes. Now, I saw that many years later in 2 Corinthians 4. So I'm helping you to see it so that you understand where the battle is. That's why when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you need to go to Christ, go to Christ, go to Christ, go to Christ. And then when you're finished, go to Christ again. Because if they see who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, they'll wrinkle and wilt and shrink. And their knee will bend in their heart and their mind. They'll surrender. They'll break. Beloved, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history to prove that that's true. And you know hundreds of people who have been saved by that very exercise or some form of it, where the very truth of their condition and the righteousness of Christ, the combination of the two, has broken their will and their heart and their mind and bent their knee. And they cried out for salvation because they understood where they were. They understood there was a decision to make. They understood there was a door. And that nothing essentially happens until you go through the door. Now, why do I say that? Let me illustrate. Watch here carefully. Let's move the door over a little bit so I can get closer. So the door's not here, it's here now. Because in your scriptures, in my Bible, there is a man who did this. He went up to the door. And he said, "Hello, door." And he reached over and he kissed the door. And he turned around and he walked into destruction. His name was Judas. You can get that close. You can get that intimate without having trusted Christ. Beloved, there are so many. My lips are like lemon oil now. No. There are so many who are familiar, but they're not convicted. Think time. Familiar, but not convicted. Conviction results in salvation. We have to get back to this. We are selling out in evangelical circles, not just in assemblies, in every church. On the altar of getting numbers, we have completely sold out the message. And even when it's preached once or twice a year to keep the older ones happy because they're going to leave if we don't preach the gospel. So they stand up and they preach the gospel, and then the other ones can say, you see, we still preach that message. Yeah, it was 56 weeks ago the last time you did it. And you can't do it every Sunday, I don't think necessarily, nor do I think that's a correct use of the time. But it's important to understand that there needs to be conviction of sin, because there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I'm going to leave and finish tonight by showing you in John chapter 3, very quickly. You know the verse, I know, but just flip there and humor me for a second. John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says here, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life." And here's what I want you to see. "But the wrath of God abides on him." I actually was surprised when I researched this and found out this was an actual true event. In the 4th century BC on the Isle of Sicily, there was a ruler, a king type of ruler called Diotrephes. Now, there's several men with that name, like there's several Caesars, so don't get it confused with any other Diotrephes that you may have heard of. And Diotrephes had a courtier, a servant. His name was Damocles. And Damocles had a bad habit of exaggerating praise, which is a very annoying habit. Every now and again, my wife will tell me, not very often anymore because I've kind of learned this lesson, that's smarty soaked in, that exaggeration is a lie. Exaggeration is a lie. Damocles had a tendency to praise the king, Diotrephes, using it with a very public voice and tell everybody how great this king was. The king got sick and tired of it because he knew it wasn't true. He knew it was exaggerated. And it always made him wonder what he was saying about him behind his back. So in order to get his point across, he threw a big feast for Damocles. And he gave him a chair of honor in the midst of the feast, and he had him sit there, and the king had all these people at a great feast for Damocles. Damocles was soaking this all in. Isn't this great? This is all for me. King likes me a lot. Then he looked up, and he saw a sword hanging over his head by a single strand of hair. Right over his head. And the illustration says it was a naked sword. That simply means no sheath. It was just kind of hanging there over his head by a single strand of hair. That's the wrath of God abides on a believer. That's the illustration of it, I believe. At any moment, that thread of hair could give way. And down comes the sword, and you're in eternity. See, the wrath of God abides on the unsaved person. One last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says in verse 9, but for God did not appoint us to wrath. That's not his intent, that someone should die in their sins. God did not appoint us to wrath. Yes, the wrath of God abides on us. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. Why? Because we're on the broad road. That's where we are. See, all these truths are consistent with one another. I'm not taking anything for granted. I'm not coloring outside the lines anywhere. I'm simply showing you how all these verses all fit together. The wrath of God abides on us, but he doesn't want the wrath to win. He wants the sinner to see where he is and see that there is a door, there is a Savior, there is a cross, there is a great salvation provided for him. And he needs to go through that door. He needs to put his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, done for him. Get off that broad road, get onto the narrow road, which leads to life. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? We know the verses like 2 Peter 3, God's not willing. That's not pretty right. My brain just went, maybe that's because I should be stopping, eh? Yeah, maybe. Who knows, eh? The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. All should turn and go into the door. That's turning is repentance. Turning from the old lifestyle. Turning from the friends. Turning from the sin and from the influence and the blinding of Satan, and running to the cross as fast as your little feet can carry you, But that's only a euphemism. There's no real run. It's really just a falling. Because once the sinner, and let me just finish with this point. Once the sinner expresses a desire, I believe, I've experienced this many times, and I believe it's true. I believe when the sinner exercises interest, I believe the Spirit of God steps in and tells Satan, now you just sit there and be quiet. And then he addresses the sinner by the Spirit of God and brings conviction. And if Satan should pipe up, he says, yeep, yeep, yeep. Not a word. He's asked for me. He's asked for me. Now you be quiet and let him talk to me. Let him see what I've done for him. Let him see that I'm inviting him to come. If he'll only admit that he needs to come. Because he's a sinner. Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight to look at this, look further at this, these great truths. And I trust to have gained a better understanding of where and how the battle is waged and raged for a soul. And there is a battle. That's the reason why we have to be so precise and so true to Scripture. Because Satan has had thousands of years of experience. He's very skilled at what he does. As are his minions and his servants, his demons. And they're trained. They know what they're doing. So we have to understand where the battle is. And the Scriptures show us. There needs to be understanding of the position of the sinner. Separated from God by sin. And the provision of the Savior at the cross of Calvary. Who's not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. He has not appointed us to wrath. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if there is a sinner sitting here tonight who's never done that, I pray, bring that conviction. Bend that knee. Break that will. That stubborn, hard heart might be softened as it surrenders to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we pass through the door from the broad road onto the narrow and difficult road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. What a privileged few we are this night. But we have a great responsibility with that privilege. We ask these things and we commit these things to you tonight in Jesus' name.